I think we're having ourselves some church this morning, people. I wonder if there's anyone here who needs to hear Jesus call their name and you just come out of that grave you've been living in. I wonder if there's anyone here today who's in need of revival, reawakening, reconciliation, recovery, reconnection, reclaiming of territory, reassurance, repair, restoration, or maybe a simple but profound reminder. Our topic out of Isaiah today is redemption. And the perfection of redemption coupled with the power of the resurrection, that allows all those other RE words to be a reality in our lives. I'm going to just move this down or I'm going to hit it in a little bit. A couple weeks ago, my youngest daughter is a basketball player and she's a senior and we were playing in the CIF and we were like in the third round of the CIF finals and we lost, which was disheartening. And so we all decided, I'm the team mom, we all decided, you know, it's time to just go have pizza, celebrate an incredible season. We did that, then she went to go spend the night with the team and I was driving home by myself about 11:15 on a Saturday night. And I'm driving north on Tustin Avenue, right where the 55 freeway, if you want to exit Knoll Ranch Road, exits off, and I'm sitting at the red light, and there's a car next to me and a car behind me when I hear, "Arr!" And I'm thinking, oh, that's not good. I look up, and there is a white car careening off the freeway and headed directly toward my passenger side, and there's nothing I can do. There's nowhere I can go. And I just prayed and said, Jesus, I need you to help me. And now he's up on the embankment, you know, off of the road, up on the embankment, going to hit my passenger side, and at the last minute turns the wheel, crashes into the light pole. The light pole comes smashing down on my car. The lights break everywhere. Their airbags deployed. I immediately called 911, hopped out of the car, went to go check on the people in the car. They're climbing out as three teenagers, and they're shaken, and they're scared. And they look at all of them, and I said, I've called 911. Okay, my hair is tangled in this. Dave's hair never gets tangled in this. Sorry. I don't know. It just came. Okay, back to the story. They're all flustered and upset. And so we wait for the police, and the two girls sit down on the curb, and it's freezing out. I wrap them up in a blanket while they're talking to the driver, and I'm just trying to reassure them. You know, their car is going to be in desperate need of repair, but their hearts were in need of reassurance. And we were there for about an hour before the police were going to release everyone, and the driver came over at the last minute, and I huddled down next to him. I leaned over, and I said, listen, everything that matters tonight is safe. All three of you are okay. And I tried to give them reassurance. And as I drove away, I thought, where were their parents? We were there for an hour. I wonder if you're in need of reassurance or repair today. I want us to talk about a few things that really are kind of basic to our Christian faith and our understanding. And for some of you, these truths, they live deep in your soul. And so maybe today they'll just be a reminder and you'll just be able to rejoice in what you already know to be true. For some of you, these truths live in your head, but they haven't made that long journey to your heart. And I'm hoping today we're going to cover some ground so that that distance is shortened so that you can have reassurance. And for others of you, these truths, they live kind of somewhere out here and you're wrestling with them. And I'm hoping today that you can engage with them in such a way that you find reconnection with what's true. There's a song that's pretty new by an artist called, she's Lauren Daigle, and it says, as we call out to dry bones, come alive, come alive. And that's been my prayer for us all week as we sit here together this morning. Our passage is Isaiah 43, and it begins like this. But now this is what the Lord says, he who created you, Jacob, he who formed you, Israel. It's very interesting. He starts the words with, but now. That means we have to understand what came before because he's leading us somewhere else. If you were here last week, you know what came before. Dave talked about our idols. God was calling the children of Israel out on the fact that they had started worshiping and serving false gods. That they were in exile from the land he promised them, but also from him and from his heart. And the author here is saying, you have to relocate where you are in relation to God, because it always begins with an admission of where we really are. If you want to know how to get somewhere, you have to know where you're starting first. In the recovery movement, like Alcoholics Anonymous, they work off of 12 steps. And the first step, which, by the way, in case you didn't know, are all based in the gospel. The first step is, I admitted I was powerless. It's a recognition, an admission of where I really am. I admitted I was powerless. And the second step is, I came to believe there was a power greater than myself that could restore me. Romans 10:9 says, confess with your mouth, that is, speak the truth out loud, and believe in your heart, and you will be saved. The nation of Israel was in exile because they'd led other gods into their lives. They'd strayed from the trust and worship of the one true God. The story of Israel, my friends, is the story of all of us. Spiritually, we are homeless. We are in exile unless God reaches to us to redeem us. Now, there are two basic, sort of two categorical types of exile. One is because of sin and idols in our life, and the other is because of life and trials, because sometimes life can just be brutal. At this point in the book of Isaiah, the people knew their exile was a result of their sin and their idols, and it was inescapable unless God rescued them. In a little while, we're going to talk about someone who is in exile because life can just be that way. So what about you this morning? Have you located where you are? Where are you in relation to God? Are you walking hand in hand? Are you in close proximity? Are you in exile because of the sin in your life? Are you feeling like you're in the wilderness because life has just been beating you up? Where are you this morning? The author is saying, now that you know where you are, now that you've checked in with your reality, that you've realized that God hasn't abandoned you, now that you're aware of the helpless state you're in, now we can pour some water on the thirsty ground of your soul. And this is what he says. The Lord, now when you see that word capitalized, it's God's personal name. It's the name Yahweh. The name that he revealed to his people so that we might know him. This is what the Lord says to you. Do not be afraid, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, and you are mine. This is your creator, the one who formed you, the one who knows you intimately, who made you, who fashioned you with great care. What the author is saying is this message comes from one who has deep investment in you, who has deep connection to you, who knows everything about you, and he has the authority to say what he's about to say. You see, what those teenagers needed, I'm sure my presence was nice and helpful on some level, but what they needed was for their parents to kneel down and grab their faces and say, I'm so glad you're okay. What they needed was for the people who had authority in their lives, the people who had invested in them, the people who had birthed them and formed them. They needed their parents to speak that reassurance over them. And this morning, that's what the author is saying. That's who's speaking these words over you, is your all-powerful creator, intimately connected God. And this is what he says to you. Do not be afraid. I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, and you are mine. Let's read the whole passage. This is what the Lord says. He who created you, Jacob, he who formed you, Israel, do not fear. I've redeemed you. I've summoned you by name, and you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned, and the flames will not set you ablaze. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt for your ransom, Cush and Seba in your stead. since you are precious and honored in my sight. And because I love you, I will give people in exchange for you, nations in exchange for your life. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will bring your children from the east and gather you from the west. Do not be afraid. Now, I confess to you that I'm a fearling. It's just like the weak link in my chain. If I'm too tired, too overwhelmed, whatever, fear is what creeps up in me. And in these last 3 weeks since that car accident, there have been several things. One of my daughters has received a fairly serious health diagnosis that we're working through and struggling with. My youngest daughter has made a college decision, which then launches me into a totally new chapter of my life. And sometimes I walk through the things of life in confidence and with peace. And other times, because of my struggle with fear, I crawl through them, burdened with anxiety. And yet God says right here, do not be afraid. He says it twice in 5 verses and a ton of times in the entire book of Isaiah. I challenge you this week, just go through the book of Isaiah and underline the number of times he says, do not be afraid. Now, God isn't saying there aren't reasons to be afraid. Look at verse 2. When you pass through the waters, when you pass through the rivers, when you walk through the fire, not if. When? Jesus says, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. There are reasons to be afraid. The first one is we deserve judgment. That's what the fire refers to there. We deserve the fires of judgment. And secondly, life is full of floods. Floods that just come crashing in and threaten to destroy everything we love and have worked for. But God is saying, do not be afraid. Do not fear judgment. And do not fear the floods of life. Why? Why is God saying, do not be afraid? What's the remedy for our fear? Well, look at verses 1 and 4. I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, and you are mine. You are precious to me. You are honored in my sight, and I love you. Can we just sit here for a moment and let that wash over us? Do not be afraid. I have redeemed you. Do not be afraid. I have called you by name. Do not be afraid because you are mine. Do not be afraid. You are precious to me and honored in my sight. Do not be afraid because I love you. Sometimes that's hard for us to take in. We can hear it, and it lives out there as this concept. But God wants it to penetrate our souls because it would be the remedy for our fear. I think sometimes we struggle with it, even though we believe that God is the supreme ruler, because we certainly know we're not in control, right? But his personal affection for us, that's harder. Sometimes I think we miss it or we doubt it because we think if he really loved me, there wouldn't be so many floods in my life. And I confess to you in this last week, I had a little twinge of that. Like, really, seriously, Lord, more water? I'm kind of soaked. Like, you know. But when we let that in, the lie starts to grow. That God might love the world, but a personal, affectionate love for me, yeah, not so much. Satan gets us then to act like beggars who have to negotiate and bargain with God instead of knowing ourselves to be beloved, precious, and honored. But what the Lord says is, I am especially fond of you. You belong to me, and I know your name. There was a woman in the Gospels. Her name was Mary Magdalene. And Jesus had rescued her out of the deepest, darkest pit of sin and abuse, and she became one of his followers, and she loved Jesus. And after Jesus was brutally murdered on the cross and suffered and died and was laid in the tomb, on the third day she came to attend to his body, as was the Jewish custom. And when she got there, the tomb was empty, and she thought someone had stolen the body of Jesus. And so she's just weeping in the garden. And the risen Christ, Jesus, comes right up to her and says, woman, why are you weeping? But she doesn't recognize him. And she says, please, sir. She thought he was the gardener. Please, sir. If you've taken his body, would you just give it to me? Would you just tell me where they've put him? And then he says one word. One word, and her eyes are open to know that it's her Jesus who is standing in front of her. Do you know what he says to her? Mary. He calls her by name. And the minute he says her name, she turns around, falls at his feet, and says, my teacher, my Lord. See, Mary came to know that Jesus was not only very powerful, but very personal. And Jesus responds to the smallest shred of faith. There was another guy talked about in the Gospels. He sort of had the Napoleon thing going on. He was really short. And Jesus was coming to his town. And this is the only amount of faith he had was he wanted to know who Jesus was. That was it. That's what he had. And so acting out on that desire to know who Jesus was, he climbs up in a tree so he can get a visual because he can't see over the people. And as Jesus walks by, he stops at that tree and he calls that man by name and he says, you know what? It is good and right for me to come to your house and have dinner tonight. It wasn't full-blown faith. This dude wasn't saying, I want to be a follower. He was just saying, I want to know who Jesus is. And it was enough for Jesus. He stopped, he responded, he says, Zacchaeus, dude, I know the mess and the filth of your life. And I love you. And you can belong to me. Let's hang out. And they did. You see, God's love is not wrapped up in fantasy or delusions about who we are. He's not in denial. His eyes are wide open to who we are. And he loves us. Our way of loving is often so skewed. Our own kind of love is rather utilitarian and self-serving when we're left on our own. Science, medical and social science, have long shown us through research that in our natural condition, we cannot live, we cannot thrive without love or connection, without a sense of belonging. It's a very basic need we have. And when it is absent, babies die, even if they're being fed and changed and in a secure location. Immunities suffer. Pathology develops. All manner of terrible things occur when we don't have love. It's such a deep need. But on our own, humanly, the way we respond to that deep need is we try to make sure we take in as much as we give out. It's rather self-preserving. But that's not how God loves. C.S. Lewis, in a book called The Four Loves, says this: what most of us think of as love is really more like hunger. We want to find someone and use them to satisfy our own needs. And so our attempts at love are not pure. They're often self-serving at the core, which is another reason that God's love is kind of perplexing to us because it's so different. If your wife asks you, honey, why do you love me? And you say, well, you know, when I measured the profit and loss column next to each other and I decided that you would help me reach my goals and give me an overall sense of well-being and would be a good person to run a household with and I would feel valued and important and, you know, you were cuter than most, so baby, you were the one. You know, what is she going to say to that? Well, she's probably not going to say anything to you for a while, but... But what she needs to know, right? What we need to hear is, I love you because I love you. I love you because I can't help myself. I can't help myself. I just love you. There's nothing behind it, no other agenda. I just love you. And that's what God is saying. Now, in my nature, I got to tell you, sometimes I struggle with that. Sometimes I want you to have a list. I want you to give me the list of the reasons you love me. You know why? Because then I can make sure I keep doing those things so I can ensure you will still love me. Or I want to have the list because then I can go, oh, good. See, I am lovable. Look at all these good things about me. I am lovable. But that's not how God loves. He just loves lavishly with no tally of input, output. My worth comes because of his love. And sometimes that's hard for us to take in. But that's what God is saying. I love you because I love you. And he loves perfectly. And in 1 John, it says perfect love is the remedy to our fear. Perfect love casts out fear. And perfect love is the motivation for our redemption. And I wonder how we might live differently if we really, 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 really knew ourselves to be beloved, chosen, honored, precious in his sight. And if we stopped using other people to fill that hunger inside. There's another really incredible thing that I see about redemption in this passage that I don't think I'd quite seen as directly, as starkly before. You know, I understand and I've always known that redemption means to buy back something and cancel the debt. And that's powerful, right? That's a powerful thing. If you're a slave and someone buys back your freedom and cancels that debt, your life is just significantly improved. But that's not all the ministry of redemption. We were slaves. Jesus buys back our freedom, cancels our debt, and then says, now you're a part of the family. Now you belong. Redemption is the mark of belonging, my friends. That's rich, that's deep, that's powerful. It's more than just canceling a debt that we couldn't pay. Redemption brings deliverance, it creates new beginnings, it renders forgiveness and repair. Redemption leads to restoration and ultimately reconnection. God just didn't get us out of exile. He said, I redeemed you so that you and I could belong to each other. I have called you by name, and you are mine. I was talking with a young woman this last week whose deepest wound in her life is that this sense of she doesn't really belong to anybody because of sort of the way her family is. And it's just this deep wound. And I was sharing with her that I can relate to that for a different reason. And that is, and this isn't just specifically true of me, it's true of the other widows that I've talked to. One of the really hard things about being a widow is that you feel like you don't belong to anybody. And that sense of belonging, it's like basic need. I was working at a church a few years ago, and this very revered, adorable, elderly woman came into my area of ministry. Everybody greeted her. They introduced me. And she started talking to me, and I quickly realized that she had me confused with one of the pastor's wives. So I interrupted her, and I said, Miss Evie, I'm not Pastor Jay's wife. And she said, you're not. And I said, no. And she said, you must be Pastor Aaron's wife. I said, no, Miss Eva, I'm not Pastor Aaron's wife either. And she proceeded to go through all the brown-haired pastor's wives. And about the fourth one, I thought, okay, the next person, I'm just going to lie and say, yep, that's it. That's the one I'm married to. Because, you know, we were headed for an awkward ending. But then I thought, oh, it's going to be worse if a young widow lies and says, yes, I'm married to that pastor. That would go badly for me. So as she finished her list, and I kept saying, no, Miss Evie, I'm not married to him. She finally puts her hands on her hips in great consternation and says to me, well, then who do you belong to? And I was like, yeah. Nobody, Miss Stevie. I don't belong to anybody. But what I want you to know is that in my recovery, that in God's restoration, that in his redemption and repair of my heart, the deeper truth that lives in me that is unshakable and immovable, that is deeper than how I feel, which changes, or my circumstances, which change, is that I belong to Jesus and he belongs to me. And that's what this passage is saying, that you can know. There's another story in the scriptures that I'd like us to take a little while to sort of dig into. Because for me, hearing a story helps me connect in a different way than just if I hear information with my head. It's a story about a woman who's It's a very specific story. It won't relate specifically to you. It doesn't relate specifically to me, but the themes in it do. And I've taken a little bit of dramatic license to help us understand what her daily life would be like. She was in need of restoration. She was in need of reconnection. She was in need of recovery. And she was in need of resurrection, of dead bones coming to life. Because isolation, loneliness, and emptiness characterized her life for more than 12 years. In her culture, she was deemed unclean, not by choice, not by the commission of some great sin, though lots of people accused her of that. It was simply because her body had betrayed her. As a young woman transitioning into womanhood, she dreamed of a normal life, of being engaged, of a wedding feast, of becoming a mother. It was an age that should have ushered in the fulfillment of her life as a woman in that society. But that was not to be. Because once the bleeding began, it didn't stop. Day after day, year after year. And according to the law of her people, a person was unclean as long as there was a flow of fluids in your body. And then there had to be a period of 7 days of purity before you were considered clean again. But it was rare in her life that there was a 7-day stretch, which meant she lived most of her days being characterized, treated as unclean. She couldn't consummate a marriage. She couldn't bear a child. She was rarely even afforded human touch, because everything she touched became unclean as well. A day could last an eternity. She longed to be known, to be connected, to be touched, to belong again. She endured more at the hands of physicians and healers than we could even understand. In hope after hope, she subjected herself to their latest attempts to try to quell the forces of nature that were conspiring against her. Humiliation upon humiliation, potion after potion, poking, prodding, painful procedures. She broke her people's laws, trying to keep her people's laws. And then she felt guilty when she couldn't, and wondered if, after all, she was the root of the problem. If maybe it really was her sin that had caused her suffering. And that lie, as well as others, grew in the darkness of isolation. She spent everything she owned trying to escape her captivity, but nothing helped. She was a prisoner, exiled even in her hometown. It was hard enough to be a woman in our culture, because women were seen, after all, as the origin of sin and lower than men. Rabbis didn't even speak to women. Normal, healthy women were looked down upon, but she was even lower than that. She was unmarried, she was childless, and she was unclean. She was a beggar at the table of her people. One day, a friend brought her some news of a rabbi who was healing many sick people. The lame were walking, the blind were seeing, the possessed were being delivered. It was said he spoke with authority that no one ever had before. He had even raised a boy from the dead. But what stirred her heart the most was that this teacher, he reached to the outcast. He healed lepers. He healed women. And something in her heart stirred. She dared for just a moment to dream of rescue, to dream of restoration, to dream of belonging. One day, as she was laying on her bed, sick in pain, in the darkness of her prison, a friend came rushing in. "He's coming. The rabbi, he's coming. He's coming here. A boat just arrived on the shore saying that he just healed a man possessed by many demons on the other side. And then this storm came up and he spoke to the sea, and the sea listened and obeyed. And I don't know if he's Elijah, I don't know if he's Moses, but I know he's coming, and he's coming here now." And their eyes met because she knew what her friend was suggesting. But the risk, it was great. because she was presently unclean. If she went and came into contact with people and was found out, then her destiny as an outcast and a sinner would forever be sealed. She was afraid. But deeper than her fear was her desperation. And somewhere hiding under her desperation was a small shred of faith. And so she walked alone toward the shore, hoping no one would recognize her. And as she turned the corner, she saw this crowd forming, people pressing in on each other, just trying to get a glimpse of this teacher. And she realized there was going to be no way for her to get to him without touching so many other people. But there was no turning back now. Her captivity was killing her. And so she pressed forward, not knowing exactly what she would do next. And then it was as if God himself parted the sea of people. And there was a way straight to Jesus. Because a man who was a temple official and very well respected in this society was asking to see the teacher. And as this man approached Jesus, he fell on his face. And she thought to herself, who is this Jesus? This respected official would humble himself in this way. And as she got closer, she heard the man begging Jesus to come heal his precious little daughter who was dying. She knew she couldn't ask now for healing. A child was dying. A respected, revered man had asked Jesus for his help. It was all of a sudden as if time stood still. And she quietly, surprisingly, yet very purposefully, made her way up behind Jesus as everyone's eyes were on the respected official, waiting to see what Jesus' response would be to him. And as she came up behind Jesus, she thought, if I could just touch the hem of his robe, that would be enough. He could heal me. And so she did. And I bet if we asked her, she would say, I don't have words to describe to you that moment. But what we do know from the scriptures is that the blood instantly dried up, the pain was gone, and a power of life was infused into her body. She wanted to skip all the way home and sing at the top of her lungs, but as she turned to leave, now she was pressing against the current of people who were trying to go with Jesus to the home of the official. When all of a sudden the crowd stopped because the teacher had turned her way and said something, and everyone was silent, hanging on what it was. And Jesus said, who touched me? His followers looked at him and said, Jesus, everybody's trying to touch you. But she knew exactly what he meant. Because the power that she had felt surge through her body, it had come from him. And he had felt it too. And so, knowing she could not go unnoticed by Jesus, she turns around, falls down, and confesses to him that she, an unclean woman, had done the unthinkable. She had touched the man of God and made him unclean. And Jesus, do you know what he did? Well, he did the unthinkable as well. He turned to her and he reached down and he grabbed her chin so that their eyes met. And with love and compassion and power, he called her his own. He said, my precious little daughter. The same words the official had used about his child. He looked at her and said, my precious little daughter, your faith has made you well. And in that moment, he redeemed her life. He rescued her from captivity. He restored her to her community. She came for physical healing, but that was not enough for Jesus because Jesus knew her soul needed something so much deeper than her body needed. And what Jesus does, he does completely. And so he not only restored her health and restored her to her community, but he restored her to God. And he met the deepest need of her soul by saying, "You belong to me, my precious little one." You see, my friends, we are all this woman outside of Christ. We are all unclean, exiled, separated from God, in need of community, desperately in need of belonging. But left to our own resources, we are completely unable to save ourselves. But when we reach to Jesus, even with the smallest shred of faith, we will not go unnoticed. Says that right there in the NIV. Knowing she could not go unnoticed. When you reach to Jesus, you will not go unnoticed, and he will turn to you and reach to you with arms of love and redemption. Redemption that restores, revives, reawakens, reconnects. That complete picture of redemption. There's one more thing we need to understand about redemption this morning before we close our time together, and that is redemption always costs the Redeemer. She made him unclean when she touched him, and he willingly received her impurity and gave back to her his purity. It was not an even exchange. The power that infused her had left him. Just like he took on my sin and I got his righteousness. He who knew no sin became sin that we might become his righteousness. He was exiled so I might be brought home. He was disowned so that I might belong. Ephesians 1:7 says, "In him we have redemption through his blood." He was the ransom for our captivity. It was a costly price to pay for an idol-worshipping, broken, bleeding ragamuffin like me. But Jesus couldn't help himself because he loves us. And so he willingly paid the price. And it gets even better than that. Can you imagine? It gets even better than that. It gets even better than that. How it gets better than that is that the resurrection proves he had the authority to ransom me. He had the authority to seal my fate. My daughter who's sick, I would do anything to trade places with her, to take that burden off her plate and put it on mine and let her be free to be 21. I'd do anything, but I don't have that authority or power. But Jesus did, and so he did. He had the authority and the power to trade places with us, and so he did. He offered his very self as our ransom. Redemption costs the Redeemer, and the resurrection proves that he had the power to change my fate, to restore me, to revive me, to reconnect me, to send me into recovery, to reclaim territory that's his, all because of the resurrection. Christ, in perfect love, paid the ransom for what was holding us prisoner so that we could belong to him. And the resurrection seals that that is truth forever. So do not be afraid. I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. And you are mine. Jared's going to come and he's going to lead us in a song. And I want us just to stay quiet. I want to ask you to bow your heads because I wonder if there's someone here today who your heart's been stirred and you just need to, for the first time, reach out with whatever small shred of faith you have and reach for Jesus. Just reach for the hem of his robe. Maybe you've climbed a tree And you came here today just to try to see who Jesus was. Maybe today you are aware that you are in some deep need of restoration in your life. Maybe today you need to just be reminded and praise Jesus for the fact that he was your ransom. I'd like to pray for us, and then Jared's going to sing. I'd like us just to stay in an attitude of quiet. If you would like prayer today, if you'd like to pray with someone to come to know Jesus, Dave will be right down here. I'll be down here. We'd love to pray with you. If there's any need in your life that you'd like to have someone walk you to Jesus, we will do that with you. And then I'll close us. Jesus, as we come right now, we thank you for the perfection of your redemption and the power of your resurrection. And we pray in these next couple moments, Lord, as we just sing and continue to let the truth of who you are and of our position with you wash over us, Lord, would you free us today? Would you help someone to know that they belong to you today, Jesus? Would you help us to take our fragile shreds of faith and just reach out for you, Lord? And would you give them a sense that you've been reaching back forever toward them, that they will never go unnoticed by you?